Would you pray with me, please, as we look to the Word? Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are, for the blessings that you bring. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the light that you let in. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to appreciate it. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to walk by it. And we ask, dear Lord, that we might share that light as we indeed are lights set upon a hill. We pray, dear God, that we might do everything possible to keep any bushel from coming down over the testimony of our lives. No better chance and opportunity do we have than when life takes those weird turns and twists. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that even there might God's people show well for Jesus' sake. I pray in His name. Amen. There are three things, actually, two out of the scriptures and one that I know that I have told you before. And I'm going to bank on that third one, that your memory is not so sharp anymore, so that it will seem like almost a brand new anecdote. When I start talking about it and it comes to mind, then just grin, but don't embarrass me. There is something to be said for being able to test rigging to see if it actually works. For example, you have the account in 1 Samuel 17 where David was concerned. And before he went off into battle, he was convinced that he should, and so he made preparations to enter that battle. But well-meaning, well-intentioned souls wanted to make sure that he had the proper gear, the proper rigging. And so they offered him some armor. And you'll remember, a couple of things posed him a problem. Number one, the fitting just wasn't right. He was not anywhere near the stature of the person who owned the equipment. And so it didn't seem reasonable. And then I think just as well, whenever it is that you enter into a life and death struggle such as he was about to do, you want to make sure that whatever you're wearing actually works for you. Which is to say that whenever you enter into a storm or a trial of life, you want to make sure that based on your personal experience that you need not fear what is around the corner, unknown yet to you. Then there's another one, too, that seems to me to be very appropriate there in the book of Acts, chapter 27. You remember the lifeboaters in Acts 27 when they were tossed a couple of weeks in the storm and they were chucking everything overboard to make it a little bit lighter. And there was this occasion whereby some of the sailors decided, not having any more confidence in the rigging, that they were going to put a lifeboat over and escape. You remember that account? And of course, the mandate that was given to the Apostle Paul and enforced by the magistrate on board the ship was that unless everybody stayed on board, nobody would survive. And so they cut off the lifeboat and it drifted away, forcing people there on board, all 200 plus souls, to test their rigging. And then it brings to mind this anecdote. And oh, by the way, I do want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 if you would get there. And again, please don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass me. But I just, oftentimes in my devotional reading, I come across a reading or the Lord or the Spirit of God will bring to mind something in the scripture that causes this storyline that has been burned in my soul to come to mind. It's such a blessing to me. But basically the way it starts, and I'm going to try to recall from memory, is the fact that it was a late January winter evening in which this lonely traveler was making his way through the woods on a journey. He's trying to get to his home, was confounded en route, was lost in the way. The wind began to pick up. The snow started falling. And as night came closer and closer, he realized that having lost the time on the trail, he might not make it home before daylight if he didn't, with all haste, proceed forward to his goal. And so he's going as fast as he possibly can, but lo and behold, directly in front of him is a lake. A lake. And he stands at the lake, lucky, as John Calvin would say, for him, that the lake was frozen over. But you know, there are lakes or bodies of water that are frozen over, and then there are bodies of water that are frozen over. And having never traveled that way before, he didn't quite know what to do. But he knew that he had to go. To go around the lake, either left or right, was not feasible. And so he concluded that the only course of action that he could take, and by the way, nobody's grinning yet, thank you. The only course of action that he could take was get down on his hands and knees. And one hand and one knee cap at a time, make his way across the lake. Listening ever so closely for the crack that might signal a break in the ice. So down he goes. Nighttime is falling. And he's getting a little bit more tense. And he puts his hands down on the ice and all's well. Proceeds a little further out. He's now got his whole body weight on the ice and he's crawling through there. He's not sure of the thickness of the ice. He's not sure about the rigging. And as he is about a third of the way across the lake, he hears this strange, strange sound in the back. He stops and he tries to get a handle on what it is exactly he's hearing, but the closer the sound comes, the more clear it becomes. And here down over the hill, with a team of mules, six mules pulling a coal wagon, is this black guy driving his old mules as fast as they could go, heading for the lake right beside where he's at. Never even saw the guy down on his hands and knees, but just whew, blew right by him across the lake. And there's the guy watching this happen. Logical conclusion is, you know, if the ice will support the weight of the mules, the man, and that load of coal, it surely will support mine. Stands up, he goes across the lake and makes his way home. Long story short. But did any of you remember me saying that to you before? You do?
No.
Bob does. Thank you, Bob, you blessed soul. I wish you a merry journey on your way. Thank you for your kindness. Yes, sir. And so here, the as it lends into our look into scriptures tonight, was that whenever a person is in an uncertain or an unknown predicament, it always will provide a test. It will always provide a test. We want to unwrap that tonight for your encouragement. We look into Romans chapter 5. And I'd like to begin reading at the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we what? We stand. Some people are afraid to stand because they do not have and have never had their faith tested. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Please mark that down. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So let me back away from this just a bit. We glory in tribulation. Tribulation, the troublesome, turbulent times of life, is said here to work patience. It constructs or builds or crafts patience in one's character. Then we go on to read that patience, as it is being crafted, formed in us, provides an experience. Now the word, the Greek word, suggests a test. Test. And then following on the heels of that is the hope. So there is this progression. There is the patience, the experience, and the hope, or we might say there's the enduring or the persevering quality that part and parcel of the test issues in and contains a hopeful or a joyful, certain expectation. And so we glory in tribulation. Tribulation works patience, experience, and hope. It provides for a test of one's Christian rigging. Tribulation does. As a ship in a storm, if it weren't for sailing in a storm, the sailor doesn't know the seaworthiness of the vessel. You may be able to lock down mentally and in depth blessed articles of faith and have a grasp of, and an understanding of doctrine so that you could recite it, you can call it to mind, and you can share it with people. But until and unless that faith is tested, until what you know to be true, until you know that what God has said in His Word is true by way of your experience that He brings you into, you will never know if the ship of your faith will float or sink. Experience provides the test. It demonstrates the seaworthiness of the vessel. Now, my question comes, if you don't lose your place here in Romans, but look over there in 2 Corinthians 11:25. I find something about the Apostle Paul that I began to wonder about as I read this. 2 Corinthians 11. And again, you look at this whole of the 11th chapter, and if you're looking for examples of tribulation, the things that make for patience, they're right there. But I want you to look at verse 25. He says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods." Then he says, "Once I was stoned." And then he says, "Thrice have I suffered shipwreck." Can I ask you to think with me on this? Where the shipwreck is concerned, put yourself in Paul's place. Three times down. Three times he set sail. Now we know about one. Acts 27 has got to be one of them. Or that's the fourth one. It's either one of the three or it's the fourth. But in my thoughts were this way. I'm quite sure that the third time down was different than the first time. If he was shipwrecked three times, the first one no doubt was probably traumatic. I mean, the first time for anything is always heartrending. If you've never experienced it before, to go through it the first time probably is very unsettling. Shipwrecked. And so he survives. Now, for me, prevention is worth a pound of cure. Okay? You're never going to get me on one of them. I will never suffer shipwreck. Literally. Never suffer shipwreck. But let's just say that I was so inclined. And I did take that sail, that little voyage. And the ship was wrecked. And I'm into the drink. Treading water. Okay? Floating around, looking for something to grab onto. Now, well, on our days, you know, you have to have life jackets on. So I guess that would be okay unless the water's too cold. And anyway, you're either going to freeze, or you're going to cook, or you're going to be on the menu of something. So, but just say he survives. The first one survives. Makes it to shore. And inasmuch as travel venues were not plentiful in his day, he is, again, however reluctant, on a second voyage. Now, on the second voyage, having been down one time for the count, on the second voyage, you're going along, and you say, lightning never strikes twice in the same place. Thud! And all of a sudden, the old vessel starts leaning, taking on water. And there you are, sitting on your deck chair. You say, surely, Lord, this could not happen to me a second time. Surely not, Lord. But down, 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 into the drink you go again. And there you are with your life jacket on, and you're floating around, and you're shaking your head. You're looking at the guy floating next to you and say, have you ever done this before, buddy? And he says, no, this is the first time around. He says, well, I've been here before, and I guarantee you it's not going to happen again. He survives this thing. He gets back on shore, on precious dry ground. But then he must travel again. The third trip comes. Out he goes. Now you got to be thinking, and I'm not saying Paul was a Las Vegas type gambler, but he's got to be thinking to myself, you know, I feel pretty good about this because, look, I've been down twice for the count. I've had to take a swim twice on one of these vessels. Surely not again. Thud. Boom. Down in the water again he goes. Floating and bobbing around. Now, how many times do you suppose it takes for a person to catch on? That maybe, just maybe, maybe, there's got to be a better way. Maybe, just got to be a better way to get around. But all comedy aside, cheap as it may be, think about this. Surely, the third occasion was a whole lot different by way of experience than the first time that he experienced it. Which is to say that by now, however Paul was going to make his way from place to place, if he goes on board a vessel again, he knows, hey, even if this ship goes down, God is good for it. I've survived three times. Experience builds into something, or builds something into a person's character that allows them to take a step back when the ship goes down and realize that all is not lost. My experience proves it out. God has permitted me to be on a vessel three times and get dunked. Now I have something to work off of. Happy is the shipman or the mariner who rides through the storm, because future or current storms are less a concerning fear due to the experience or the test that the individual has been subjected to in the past. When he realizes that all of the past turbulence and all the traumas of the past have been by the grace of God surmounted. So when we look here, we know the tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience, the test. Experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we shift from the Apostle Paul's thoughts to James, we'll go back to James chapter 5 and verse 11. James chapter 5 and verse 11. And if you understand the idea of the patience as being endurance, perseverance, or as we would say in our modern day jargon, an individual has a certain amount of pluck. Verse 11 in James 5 says, "Behold, we count them happy which," and the word is endure. Same word, patience, that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5. We count them happy which endure. And then James points to an Old Testament patriarch as an example. He said, you've heard of the, what's the verse say? Yeah, you've heard of the patience, the endurance, the perseverance of Job. And have seen, and here's what you see in this. It's nice to, I mean, you know the book of Job like I know the book of Job, and it's a tremendous thing, and Job was a tremendous man with a very, very clear testimony through it all. You know, the scriptures say of him, where his testimony is concerned, there was not a man like him anywhere. And when he was subjected to all that fell upon him, all the tribulation that fell upon him, losing his family, losing all of his material possession, and finally losing his health. It says there, then all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly with his what? His mouth. He hallowed his speech. So that's all great to look at Job. But here's something that's even more sparkling to see, as James hints at here in this 11th verse. He says, we have seen in Job something. In that 11th verse, what does the text say? You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen what? The end of the Lord. Now let's consider for a moment the end of the Lord. The word end is telos, and it is teaching us about a goal. You could look at this 11th verse and we could say, we have seen the purpose, or we have seen the goal of the Lord. Do you remember what his goal was where Job was concerned? You remember all that, the dynamic that was going on there? Satan came to argue before God, said the only reason that Job has the testimony he has among his peers is because you prop him up. You've rigged his fittings, God. That's the only reason that he is like he is. You take that stuff away. You take away his wealth and his family. You take away his health, and he'll be just like everybody else. And so in Job, we see the end of the Lord, and it is that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The goal of Job's suffering in the purpose of God allows the reader, as well as did Job, to grasp the truth of the tender mercy of the Lord. Now, I got to tell you that whenever Job is getting this rapid fire news reports of the decline of everything that was dear to him, and he's sitting there in sackcloth and ashes, and lo, over the horizon comes his three pals. He's saying, there's a better day coming. My friends have arrived to comfort me. And so you read that largely in the book of Job, one after the other takes their turn and offers their counsel. And in their counsel, they speak truth about God. But truth, even when spoken with good intentions, if it starts on the wrong premise, is always flawed. And their premise was this. The reason that all that was happening to Job, the reason his ship was sinking, the reason that he was getting battered around by the storms, was because somewhere he had sin in his life unconfessed. All three of his friends concluded that was the problem. You're having problems because there's unconfessed sin in your life and you need to get your life right. And so the whole beautiful story, the book of Job, is about them offering their counsel and him rebutting it. And even toward the end of the book, when he appears to be somewhat confused by everything, and he starts his questioning of God's purpose, and God, in 70 plus odd rhetorical questions, challenges Job over his right to even question the potter. Shall the thing formed say to the potter, what doest thou? Really? Well, we see the end of the Lord in all of this. We see that the goal of Job's suffering was to First of all, demonstrate to the enemy of our souls that that man as constituted and as filled with the Spirit need not and is not programmed to sin automatically. And he is not necessarily going to act in certain circumstances like the devil himself acted when he had none of those circumstances surrounding him. James also uses this phrase here in the 11th verse. He says that the Lord is very pitiful. Very pitiful. It's a long, long old Greek word. I'm not going to humor you by trying to pronounce it. It's not important. But basically it is a term that gives us the understanding that God is extremely compassionate. Extremely compassionate. I mean, Moses wrote that that the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. And again, when you come back to Job in the 42nd chapter of Job's book, the 10th verse, when it was all said and done, and Job was finally, the dark clouds of Job's storm are finally lifting. And God instructs him to pray for his friends. Do you recall how it was that in God's great mercy, he rewarded Job at the end? Can you fix it? Do you remember the numerical designation? He gave him what? Yeah. Double the same as twice, right? Twice as much. Gave him twice as much as he had before. How much did he have before? Yeah, he would be what any conservative Christian financier would say, independently well off. But you know, even the Christian who is wealthy and designated independently well off is never independent. He is always dependent, no matter how much he has. Always dependent on the one who gives the wealth. Because just as quickly as you have it in hand, it can be removed from you. Just as quickly, for whatever God's purpose may be, he decides to take it from you, he can restore it back into your hand. Just like we see with Job. So you see the perfect work of patience. Look over in James chapter 1 just for a moment. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, my brethren. This is for your encouragement, to test your Christian rigging. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, testings, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. It works perseverance. It works endurance. Whenever in the sovereign prerogative of God, he permits you to suffer in whatever way, it is not always open-ended. It is never without point or purpose. There's always a reason behind that. And typically, we are not left to wonder what it might be that God has in store for us. We look into the Scripture and we see right here that the trying of your faith, the trying of my faith, as it was Job's faith, is to work patience, to cultivate perseverance in our lives. Perseverance, after all, is a sublime evidence of our trust in God. That's what it is. Perseverance in the faith is a superb evidence of our trust in God. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, whole in your moral entirety. In the entirety of your character, that you may be perfect and entire, and then the next little tail end is what? Lacking, wanting, nothing. A finished project. A finished project. So when you think about when Paul said we glory in tribulations, we know that the end of that is that God is trying to make us perfect through sufferings, even as was our Savior made perfect through sufferings in the text that we read this morning. That you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. We understand then that the trying or the testing through trial works patience. It constructs a sturdy edifice. So let patience have her perfect work. Let the construction be finished. Rather than dripping great drops of sweaty grief over what may happen, and you come to prayer and say, "Oh Lord, don't let this happen to me." Listen, how many times will you sail on board the ship in which God is the captain and go down with the ship? Has there ever been a ship in which the Lord Himself was the pilot of same, and the ship ever sunk to the bottom and all on board perished? Speaking figuratively, of course. And the answer to that question is no. No. A finished product, mentally, morally, spiritually, lacking nothing. Let patience have her perfect work. And then the 12th verse says, "Blessed is the man." Blessed is the man that does what? Endures, perseveres, abides in testing or in spite of it. Perseverance gives evidence, substantive evidence of the true love for the Lord. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." And for what reason? For what reason? "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power may be seen of God and not of me. For in my weakness I am strong. My strength is made perfect," made perfect, lacking nothing, "in weakness, that God may be in all things glorified." When you think about this perfect work of patience, it brings us to the realization that the Lord is most trustworthy in the trauma of life's journey. And our experience, our tests, one by one, whether you go down once, twice, three times, four times, our experiences in the storms of the past tend to exude in future troubles a confidence in the presence and reassured, my friends, at the end of the golden chain of God's sovereign decree. You can read it for yourself in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. What shall separate us from the love of God? What examples does he say there in Romans 8? What are some of the things that separate us from the love of God? No, hear me. What did I just say? What things are there that teach us that some things can separate us from the love of God? Are any things enumerated? Anything there? Zero? Can I have the Spanish version of zero? Huh? Nada? Can I have the Bronx version of zero? Zilch? That's Polish Bronx. So there you have it. There you have it. We glory in tribulation. Not something that we sit around wringing our hands over, wishing that God would send the next one in, but rather, should He allow us to experience, we know by experience that He will see us through. He will. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scriptures, and we thank You for the blessing of Your presence. We thank You, dear God, for Your mighty power and for Your love for us. It's great to be in the hand of the eternal God of heaven, from which no man can pluck us out. And if no man can pluck us out, nothing else will either. Thou art great and greatly to be praised, and we love You and give You the praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.